When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, in the second chapter of that letter, as it's divided in the very first verse, he said that he came to them not in the excellency of speech or the wisdom of men, but rather that he came to declare the testimony of God by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe that that the Apostle Paul made that statement to make clear and to designate clearly the main focus of the apostolic message, and that it was not about you and I, and it wasn't about men. It wasn't even about groups of men or the church, but rather it was about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't about any interpretation or any specific man-made concept of the Messiah, but rather it was about Jesus on the cross. It was Christ and him crucified. You can't preach the gospel without preaching Jesus crucified. This morning we noticed the miracles associated with the crucifixion of Christ, and in that we mentioned four supernatural events that came on the same time in which Jesus was crucified. It's interesting as you look at some of the commentaries that deal with the miracles of the crucifixion, that some of them account more than just four. John MacArthur, in his comments, counts the death of Jesus itself as a miracle. He puts that on the list. The reason he does that is because he says Jesus did not die a natural death, that he died a supernatural death, because natural means could not take his life. He gave it up. And I think he has a point there. However we might define supernatural or miracle, depending on maybe what we might put on the list, there certainly is a point to be made that Jesus chose to die. And we're going to mention that a couple of times in the lessons, as we already have, because I think it's one of the unique characteristics of the death of Jesus. But this evening I want to spend some time talking about, again, maybe the second part of the supernatural elements of the crucifixion of Jesus. And these supernatural elements are not miracles that we talked about that were visible on the day in which Jesus was crucified. But they're supernatural in the sense that they are beyond the ability of human beings to accomplish, or without the revelation of God to even view. That if it were not for the apostolic message, if it were not for what was said later on, we might pass over the event of the crucifixion without ever recognizing its significance, certainly without ever putting it at the very focus of our religious service to God. And yet here we are in the Lord's church. Every Lord's Day we gather around emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And every week we are called upon to remember that event because it is a central focus of our religious service towards God. What brought it to that point in the recognition of the church and the consciousness of Christians today? What brought it to that point was the apostolic message. And the apostolic message about the cross was that it was a very unique event and that it had supernatural consequences. So I think it's interesting to look at how the Bible describes, how the apostles described the crucifixion. We've already looked at the event and seen how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John described the event, and even how the Old Testament talked about the coming of the cross, and we're going to reference some of those again tonight. But when you think about how the apostles dealt with the event itself, you remember, except for the Apostle John, the apostles fled when Jesus was born, and they weren't there, actually, when Jesus was put to death, at least from what the Scripture tells, except for the Apostle John. That what they gained about not only what happened on that day, but more importantly, what that day meant to them came through the Spirit of God, came through inspiration. And so it behooves us to look at the apostolic message and look at some things that I think are part of that apostolic picture of the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says there, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" And there's a lot of discussion about what the "it" is in that particular, in those particular words of Jesus. It says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So that the finishing had to do with his actual death, the time that he died. And in that sense, I think however we might define the "it" here in terms of whether or not it might be the law of Moses or it might be simply the aspect of his own life, that there is in this, I think, two very important concepts. One that we've already mentioned, and that, as I mentioned, will come up again, and that is that Jesus gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He died when he was ready to die, so to speak. And the other, that something was finished, something was completed, and the very word "finished" there means to be completed or brought to a consummation. And so this particular passage then presents to us the concept, even Jesus' own word, that what was happening on that day did not happen accidentally. Nor was it a standalone event that was unrelated to other things that had happened before. If Jesus' death was a finishing, that means there was a beginning. That means there was a process by which this became the completion of something else that Jesus is referring to. Peter, by inspiration, spoke later in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Apostolic message, as it dealt with the cross of Jesus Christ, presented that event as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. That what God was doing in saving mankind involved, as an integral part of that, the death of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. That it was, there wasn't a change of plans when the Jewish nation rejected his messiahship. That the whole idea of a postponement theory that is so extant in millennial teaching today simply does not stand the test of what the scriptures actually say and what Jesus himself said, and certainly what Peter says here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is defined as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Picturing it as though Jesus was already dead when the plan was first inaugurated by God, that it was such a surety, it was as though it had already happened. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. These are passages I know that are very familiar to us. And of course, we many times reference them in times when we're taking the Lord's Supper, other passages when we're studying about the crucifixion. And there's a reason why I think this Old Testament passage stands alone in its extensive description of the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God, that he was truly the one who fulfilled this prophecy. But you'll notice in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so in several key passages here, you see, Isaiah is describing the event that we've looked at, and that is the event of the crucifixion of Jesus itself, from the aspect of his unwillingness to respond to the accusations that were made against him, to even the nature of his burial. But the Old Testament description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ went beyond this, the fact of his death. What Isaiah, I think, spoke most to is the purpose for which Jesus died. This is why Isaiah 53 became the evangelistic platform for the teaching of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, and no doubt other places as well. But we notice in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief, because he poured out his soul unto death." What Isaiah would point out was that God had always determined that Jesus would die, and that the lamb would be slain, and that Jesus, as that lamb, would be bruised in order to please or to fulfill the plan of God. Jesus himself spoke to, I think, the Old Testament foreshadowing of his death to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, when he's talking with the men on the road to Emmaus. He calls them slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not to a Christ who have suffered, as the scriptures had spoken about these things, that this is just the way God said it would happen, the way the prophets had spoken that it would happen. In Acts chapter 26, Paul defended himself before King Agrippa and proclaimed that he was there in those chains as a result of his following being clearly an adherent to the hope of Israel. He said, "For the hope of Israel, I have these chains upon me." And he made it clear, particularly to his Jewish accusers there, that he was simply preaching and pronouncing what the prophets had already said. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than that which the prophets of Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul said in the apostolic message about the cross that the cross was always in the plan of God, that it was a part of the purpose of God that Jesus would die. So that's an important element about the cross contained in the apostolic message, that if the Spirit had not revealed that, we might miss that. But it's an integral part of the gospel story itself. But there are other more basic, profound concepts that are only understood through later inspiration. One, of course, is redemption. The apostles describe the effects of the cross as redemption. Now, that wasn't an unfamiliar term. God had spoken to Israel in the Old Testament about the redeeming aspects of the firstborn child that was put into a family, the redeeming of the land, the idea of buying back and ransoming back that which, you see, would by its very nature belong to God. The apostles then incorporated that in their understanding of the cross and the effects of the cross. I think what we have here in understanding about redemption is the very simple illustration of buying something back or paying a price in order for something to be acquired. In a conceptual sense, it's the idea not just of buying back as though we owed God something. I don't say that as though we do, because we don't. We certainly do, but it's not a physical debt. It is a spiritual debt, and presented by the apostles in the concept of redemption. Even if we could begin today, and we could live every moment of our life from here on out apart from sin, what would we possibly be able to do? To do away with the guilt of the things that we've already done that violated God's law? How could we ever provide something for God that would restore to Him the perfect life that He gave us, unstained by past sins? There's nothing we have to offer. It's only the unstained life of Jesus, unaffected by sin itself, that could provide redemption for our own sinful selves. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul says there that Jesus' death fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. In essence, this is what was required by law itself, that righteousness that only Jesus could provide. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul there says, Christ died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a special people. Remember Hebrews chapter 9. We've looked at this passage several times in the last few weeks, at least this and other passages associated with the work of the high priest. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He goes on to say the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could not make anything pure, and certainly could not purify the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there was a cleansing. And the idea of redemption carries with it the concept of cleansing. Okay, we think about as well what the apostles taught about justification. And this goes, the term justification flows right along with the idea of redemption, in the sense that redemption, the paying of the price, provides for the innocency that's found in the concept of justification. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, other places in Paul, particularly in Paul's writing, he uses a word that directly presents the concept of redemption as it applies to the activity of the cross. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul there says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, that would point to the fact that we just mentioned, that it was a progressive revelation that made known the meaning of the cross when Jesus gave himself, but he gave himself as a ransom for all. The word ransom is a compound word that indicates a price paid for a life or the release of a prisoner or a slave, in the same way that we would think about ransom as it was used maybe in a kidnapping situation where someone would demand a ransom. It seems as though that the picture is that the apostles present about the work of the cross is that we are enslaved by the guilt of our own sins. And we cannot release ourselves from that actual guilt, that Jesus had to do something to pay the price. And that the price that was associated with our redemption was life itself, and that death was necessary, so that the shedding of blood from the very beginning of sacrifice, the shedding of blood was the requirement that made a sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. Certainly it was an integral part of the acceptable sacrifice in relationship to expiation from sin. And so Jesus was the ransom. The prefix to the word, A-N-T-I, in the original word, indicates the vicarious nature of the ransom. It indicates, you see, that Jesus was ransomed for others, not for himself, but rather for others. And that's what Isaiah spoke about in chapter 53, that his griefs is what we have borne, that he has borne our griefs and our sorrows he has carried away. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now we have to understand that when the Bible says that he was the ransom for all sin, and the Bible also says that he became a ransom for many, that those are not contradictory statements. That what's presented here is that the price for sin was a single price. That for every sin that would ever be committed and that ever had been committed, there was only one thing that would redeem man, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. That single event would be the price for every sin. Yet because Jesus died on the cross and paid that price doesn't mean that every sin was permitted. It was still based upon the condition of faith and trust that a person would put in that sacrifice and obedience to God that would make that ransom effective in his own life. So whereas there was a ransom for all, he literally became a ransom only for the many who would come to him through faith. H.E. Vine says it this way: "God gave himself a ransom for all indicates that the ransom was provisionally universal while being of a vicarious character. Thus, the three passages consistently show that while provision was universal, for Christ died for all men, yet it is actual for those only who accept God's conditions and who are described in the gospel statements as the many." So that there is a provision to the acceptance or to the application of the ransom that Jesus provided through the cross. And that's why, you see, later on in the book of Hebrews, when he writes about the very tragic nature of apostasy as it was resultant in people turning away from the gospel, that he typifies it there as crucifying the Son of God afresh and counting the thing that was offered for you as though something it was common, because, you see, it was a rejecting of this provision that was made for every man that had to be accepted when individuals turned away from Christ. You consider this. If the number of sinners on earth were instantaneously increased by a billion, Jesus would not have had to provide anything else than that which he provided on Calvary to cover those sins. His death would have been sufficient. And on the other hand, if I were the only sinner and I had only sinned once, Jesus would still have had to die on the cross for that sin. There was only one price. There was only one redemption. And of course, that redemption led to forgiveness. Not only did it constitute a universal ransom, but it provided the power for individual forgiveness of a person's sins. So the cross provided for sins that had been done in the past, and also for sins that would be committed in the future, for a future justification, something the law could never do without a reenactment of the sacrifice by the physical priesthood. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins." The biblical description of forgiveness many times is the picture of a cleansing, of a washing away, of a making clean or pure again. I think it behooves well to look at the aspect of the use of water in terms of salvation, both from the time of the Old Testament and the salvation of Noah to the cleansing sacrifices of the Old Testament to water baptism in the New Testament. That God would present to us over and over again the picture of a cleansing of and the power to bring that cleansing about. Now, that doesn't mean that we're cleansed or made clean by the waters of baptism. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the idea that a sin is that a life is dirty and has to be cleaned up, and that our consciences themselves have to be cleansed, is an integral part of that picture. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience to serve the living God. And that because of that cleansing of our conscience, he is the mediator of a better covenant than the first. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says there that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's a pretty profound statement there. We maybe pass over it sometimes, maybe rather quickly, because it's so familiar to us and the language is so familiar. But there's nothing more integral to our understanding of the gospel story than to understand that it's the blood of Jesus that was shed, the sacrifice of Calvary, that answers sin. And it's only the blood of Jesus that can take away sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's also in the cross, in the apostolic view of the cross, the idea of reconciliation. That when the apostles spoke about what the crucifixion of Jesus was all about, they spoke about the power of the event itself. That this was the effect of what it would take. That the power, that the reconciling of man to God was made possible because of the cross itself. Because throughout, from the very beginning, sin is pictured as a separation, as an alienation from God. That Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because they chose to sin, and therefore the provisions of God's blessings were taken away from them and they were separated from God. The idea of death, from the very pronouncement of death in the very first law that God provided, is to be understood as a separation. The visual depiction of salvation at the end of the revelation of God is a depiction of a scene of restoration, where men are brought back into the garden of God and brought back into the new city of God, and they once again are able to dwell with God where they had been separated before. So salvation, as is presented conceptually in the Scriptures, is a reconciliation. And the focus of that reconciliation being made possible to men is the death of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And of course, that statement made at the end of the book of Revelation is a statement that describes the condition or the position of God's people after the great victory of the Lamb over the dragon. That when the Lamb that was slain became victorious, when the effects of the cross became evident among them, there was this reconciliation between God and man, and once again God would be among them and they would be with God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Verse 20, he says, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." You read those passages and you recognize that you can't get away from, you can't in any way divorce from this, Paul's clear emphasis on the event of the crucifixion. How did reconciliation take place? It took place through the body of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of His cross, peace was made. And we were reconciled because Jesus did something in the flesh, that He died for us. So that spiritual reconciliation was only made possible through a physical death that Jesus would endure. And that the removal of sin could only take place when there was a cross. And so we recognize why the apostles were so adamant that the gospel never be presented apart from a crucified Savior, that Jesus actually died. And of course we recognize as well that beyond, or at least in addition to, the spiritual reconciliation between God and man through the removal of sin, there is also the reconciliation of one another. That there is a horizontal relationship that's broken by the presence of sin and is even disrupted by the presence of law, as all men show themselves to be sinners in violation of the law. And what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the reconciliation between men is also made possible through the cross. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And then in chapter 2, verse 15, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, there's a little bit of paradox in this. And I think as the apostles preached the message for the first time, that was probably, it could very well have been one of the stumbling aspects of preaching of the gospel. And that is, how is it that that such horrific circumstances, a shameful death of a crucifixion, something that so depicted unrest, could possibly bring about peace. And that's, I think, paradoxical, unless we recognize that there's a nature about peace and the very concept of peace that includes conflict and war. How is it that peace is obtained? The peace of the gospel, the peace, the spiritual peace that comes between God and man, the peace that exists between individuals is not a peace of compromise. It's not a peace that's gained through when we all come to agree on the same thing. It's not a peace of consensus. It is a peace that's gained by victory, when the one who goes to battle conquers the other and puts the other person or the other entity in subjection to himself. And so there is peace. That was the peace that existed in the Roman Empire through the power of the emperor. All the other nations were in subjection to Roman power, and therefore there was the peace of Rome, because there first was the conflict of Rome. So what's the cross? It's the battle between the forces of Satan and the power of God, between life and death, between sin and reconciliation. And Jesus won that battle. And when he won that battle, he made peace between God and man as he brought every soul into subjection. So when the apostles preached the cross, they preached not only Jesus' death, but his ascension to the right hand of God. Reference again Acts chapter 2, that very first gospel sermon, that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God, and he is both Lord and Christ. And therefore you must subject yourself to him. And when you do, then there's peace. The unrest that existed in the preaching of the gospel in the first century was because individuals were unwilling to accept the fact that God had taken, and the cross of Jesus Christ had taken that law of enmity out of the way and placed it with grace. And then there is the aspect of life. That the apostolic view of death of Jesus on the cross is a proclamation of life. Jesus died to give life. And that, again, was difficult for individuals to recognize, particularly the Greek mind, who could not understand how life could come from death. And therefore, they rejected much of it. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." There was incorporated within the event of the cross itself a resurrection, a necessarily implied resurrection. So much so that sometimes when the Bible uses the word cross and the apostles use the word cross, they included within that the resurrection itself, that Jesus would not stay in the grave. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "As much then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, that's what the conquering warrior did, or the conquering king did. He went to battle, and when he won the battle, he subjugated his enemies and brought them under his own rule, and therefore freed them from the subjugation that they were involved in before. Paul talks about that when he talks about the triumph of Christ in 2 Corinthians, that he was as well in bondage to Christ, being led through the triumph of Christ as one who had been conquered by the Spirit of God. Those who came to Christ then shared of the power of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What is the real force of the gospel message of the cross in its evangelistic nature and apostolic preaching? By that I mean, where was it to lead to? What was the real application of the cross to the people that would live later on, such as you and I, that would hear the gospel message? Romans chapter 6 would say it is identification. That it is obligatory to us to be identified with the cross of Jesus Christ. so that we are united together in the likeness of his death, so that we might also share in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul personally applied Jesus' crucifixion to himself. Now, there's no biblical record that tells us that Paul was there, or that he even shared in the understanding of the predictions that Jesus made about his own death. But as a child of God, he claimed solidarity with that event. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, he wrote again, but God forbid that I should boast except at the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was unashamed to declare his solidarity with the cross of Jesus Christ. He would not only preach it, but he would by his very life live it. That's the spiritual side of the cross. It is more than a tragic historical event. It is the source of all that God provides for the sinner. Everything that would come to the sinner through the avenue of God's blessing comes through the cross and the event of the cross. But what the apostles clearly taught was that the power of that event is only accessed through faith to those who would live after. And that my identification with Christ and his death is by faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know you not, as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even so we should walk in newness of life. He goes on to say that knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus told his apostles before he ever got to the cross. In fact, get a concordance and look through the New Testament for the first time the word cross is used. And you'll find that it occurs in the book of Matthew when Jesus turned to the disciples and says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The first time the word cross is used, it's not Jesus' cross, it's mine. You must take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'm pretty sure they didn't understand what that meant. That they didn't understand what it would mean to follow Jesus to the cross. But that's exactly what he was telling them they had to do. That they had to be united together in Jesus' death. Not only, as we might think about it, the trials and the tribulations and maybe their own martyrdom for the cause of Christ, because most of them suffered that, but as it applies even to us today, that you must be crucified with Jesus and you must be buried with him in water baptism and you must be raised from that grave to walk in newness of life for the impact of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to take away your sins. One other thing about the apostolic view of the cross is that it was love. That's what the gospel preachers and the apostolic preachers said about the cross. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you a Christian? Have you been crucified? Have you risen from the dead? There is only one way in order to access the blessings of God, and that is to identify with this fundamental, profound, historical, absolutely powerful event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. But praise be to God that we have that opportunity. The obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you to become a Christian, we'd like to do that. Let's stand and sing the song.